If you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, you can look for a moment at verse 14. And let me just say to the kids in the room, kids, it's been about 35 minutes. You've done a good job this morning singing along, following your parents' lead. And now we're getting to the part of the day where I'm going to preach a sermon, which you know. And some of you have a little bulletin that you can fill in and take notes with your crayon or your pen or your pencil. And I'm really proud of you for doing that because these aren't short messages. So you guys are doing a good job. And now we're going to read the Bible. So everybody, adults and kids, Romans 10, let's listen to verses 14 through the end of the chapter. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Aldrich Ames and Robert Hansen are two of the most infamous criminals in American history. Ames, like his father before him, worked for the CIA, and in the 1980s, Ames sold secrets to the Soviet Union. Between 1979 and 2001, Robert Hansen, who worked for the FBI, passed along top secret information first to the Soviet Union and then later to Russia. And many men and women died because of the information passed along by these two agents of the United States. Now, what makes their crime so wicked is that they knew better. They had been trained by the United States government. Right, they took an oath to uphold our Constitution, and yet both betrayed their own colleagues and their country. Well, our passage today, similarly, is about betrayal. Now, we're studying Romans, and this book is actually one long letter written by Paul to churches throughout the ancient city of Rome. Now, Paul wrote with his own Jewish background. Paul understood Judaism very well, and one of the problems that he addresses in Romans is the fact that so many of his own Jewish neighbors had refused in Paul's own day to believe the gospel. And so Paul points out their own history. They have a track record of rejecting, betraying God. They knew better. And their sin had really climaxed in their disobedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul preached to them. They disobeyed the gospel. Now, for us here today, we all need to obey the gospel. Everyone in this room, whatever age you are, you need to obey the gospel. But how? How do we do this? How do you do this? How do I obey the gospel? Well, by humbling myself and submitting in faith to Jesus Christ. It's kind of that simple. By humbling myself and submitting in faith to Jesus Christ. Now, to help us understand that, We need to go back to the first century and look at a people who had been exposed to God and his grace, and yet, in their sin, who chose to live their own way without God. Now, I have 3 points. First, the reality of Israel's disobedience. Second, the folly of Israel's disobedience. And then third, the end of Israel's disobedience. Let's look first at the reality of Israel's disobedience. The heart of Paul's concern is found there in verse 16, where he writes, "They have not all obeyed the gospel." They have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, this is a rather unusual way for Paul to describe their sin. Having explained how people come to faith in the gospel, Paul now says they, the Jewish people, have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, that language is similar to what we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. There, Paul says that he had become an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, Paul speaks of those who did not submit to God's righteousness. Right? What all this means put together is that when the faith of Jesus is proclaimed, when the righteousness of God, like how can one be declared righteous in the eyes of God, when the righteousness of God is presented, or, to put it another way, when the gospel is preached, it's a message you are commanded to believe. It is a command. The gospel is a word, a message from God that demands a response. Now, Jesus spoke this way in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, at the start of his earthly ministry. Jesus said this, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." He commanded his listeners to turn from their sin and to trust that everything he was saying about the kingdom of God and how one might enter the kingdom of God, it was all true. Right? So we're never merely to come and listen. I don't know how many of you this morning, I'm so glad you woke up and that you're here. Do remember we've got a time change thing going on next week. Right, but remember, you're not merely to come and listen. You are to come and obey. Like whatever gospel truth is presented to you through the preaching, your life is to be changed because of it. You're to obey. Now, you can think about this in terms of you, if you're a Christian, and your own presentation of the gospel. Like when you present the gospel, this good news of Jesus, to another person, you're not like a waiter in a fine restaurant that says, "Would you like the chicken or the beef? Oh, I suggest the chicken." No. No, this is not like there's an option. So maybe you can think of it this way. You're more like a cook in the army on the front line of a war, and a soldier comes up for his daily ration, and the soldier kind of sneers at the food you present him, and you say, "Shut up and eat. This food will keep you alive." Right? It's a command. Right? The gospel is not a suggestion. You know, you can be Christian or you can be Jewish. No, it is a command. Follow Christ. No one is free to ignore the gospel message. Faith is not an option to be weighed. It's a command to be obeyed. Now, again, there in verse 16, we're told, not all have obeyed the gospel. Now, in light of Paul's argument in Romans 9 through 11, it's really clear that he's referring, in this case, though this is true, right, this is certainly true in every country of the world, in this context, Paul is referring to his Jewish colleagues. And not all, well, really means not many. Not many of the Jews in Paul's day had come to saving faith in Christ. Most of them had rejected Christ. Now, a few examples will show this. There was a Christian by the name of Stephen, and he preached one of the most beautiful and compelling sermons ever delivered. But his Jewish audience did not receive it well. And we're told in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, "Now when they heard these things," that's Stephen's gospel preaching, "now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him." Right? They ground their teeth at him. They rejected what he was saying. And in fact, as you may know, they went on to kill him. Now what's true of the Jewish people was once true of Paul, the author of Romans, who was once referred to as Saul. Listen to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, because there you're going to see Paul, actually disobeying the gospel. Acts chapter 8, "And Saul approved of his," that's Stephen's, "execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So clearly, Paul did not embrace the gospel when he first heard it. He disobeyed the gospel, and the fruit of that unbelief was him persecuting Stephen and others in the early church. Now, years later, God saved Saul, Paul, and now he went on to preach the gospel just as Stephen did, and Paul went on to preach that gospel first and foremost in synagogues throughout the ancient world, but they largely did not accept his message. I'll give you one example, Acts chapter 14, verse 19. This is what happened after Paul preached in the synagogue. Acts 14, 19. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." Now, Paul survived, but they did not obey the gospel. Okay, back to Romans chapter 10, verse 16. Paul says that the prophet Isaiah actually spoke about this gospel rebellion that I've been sharing from Acts, that Paul has been talking about at the start of verse 16. Isaiah actually prophesied about this. And in verse 16, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, which reads, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" Who has believed? Who has believed what he has heard from us? So this is Isaiah 53. This is in the middle, really, of one of the most important passages in the entirety of Scripture, where Isaiah prophesies the coming of the suffering servant of the Lord, who's going to be persecuted, who himself is going to suffer in the place of his people. And Isaiah predicts, right there in Isaiah 53:1, he predicts that many will actually refuse this message. They will disobey the gospel. They will hear but not believe, hence the question, "Lord, who has believed?" This is a statement of disappointment. The good news was delivered and rejected. And that's the reality. That's the reality of Israel's disobedience, all right? They disobeyed the gospel. Even in Paul's own day, when the good news of Jesus was proclaimed to them, they rejected it. They disobeyed the gospel. Now, how can we apply this to our lives today? A few ways. Number one, remember that the church is full of surprising people. The church is full of surprising people. Maybe you don't realize it, but you are surrounded by people who were once disobedient to the gospel. That's right. So many of the people seated around you right now spent years knowing the truth of Christianity and yet rejecting it. And that's why I say the church is filled with surprising people. Now, some of us grew up in Christian homes, praise God for that, but that didn't make us Christians. Like, growing up in a Christian home doesn't mean you embraced the gospel. right? No one is born a Christian. Everyone here has struggled with sin. And not only that, many of the people around you were once marked by some of what we might consider the worst kinds of sin, like adultery, theft, homosexuality, murder, pornography. Like the people around you. Like, don't look around now. Right? Kind of surprising people. Now, my point is that disobedience to the gospel, though Romans 9 through 11 is really about Israel, right? Disobedience to the gospel is not a Jewish thing, right? The Jewish people did not have the market cornered on disobedience to the gospel, right? Disobedience to the gospel is a human thing. And again, most everyone in this room at one point in his life or her life heard the truth about God and chose to live his own way without God. And therefore, a gathering like this is the last place for self-righteousness. We aren't here because we are good, but because God has done good for us in and through Christ. So 1 Corinthians 6:11 comes to mind after Paul describes the sinfulness of the Corinthian church prior to salvation. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you think this church is filled with good people, you are wrong. This church is filled with sinners, washed, sanctified, and justified sinners. Now, another thing to take away from this first bit, take the wrath of God seriously. Take the wrath of God seriously. Obedience implies that there's someone to obey. There's someone to be obeyed. Right? The gospel is the gospel of God. It's not the gospel of Aaron. It's the gospel of God. The gospel is a gospel that you must obey. And if you won't obey him, you will face his wrath. And you must obey him, because as we opened up the service, making so clear, he's holy. There's no one holy like God. And maybe you've heard this, you know, 100 times in 100 different ways, but you can't hear it enough. God is not like us. Have you ever seen the room where they make computer chips? Not one room, but the type of room where they make computer chips. It's a room that it has to be so pristine and pure and well-ventilated that no dirt can enter into the room, because if you get even the tiniest speck of dust on the inside of a computer chip, apparently it doesn't work. Right? That room has to be entirely and perfectly clean. Well, if a speck of dust enters that room, the room doesn't get angry. Rooms don't get angry. But God does. And because he is so holy, the tiniest speck of sin is enough to warrant his anger, his wrath, his opposition to the sinner. So what are we to do with that reality? Well, we're to take the wrath of God seriously. How? By obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe you are sinful and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And if you're a Christian, it's because someone at some point in your life loved you enough to tell you that God is holy and you're not God. That God is holy and you've sinned against him. That God is holy and that he is love, and that in his love he sent Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, into the world to live the life you should have lived and to die the death you deserve to die and to rise from the dead so that you could turn and trust in a living God. And only in Christ can you be declared innocent in the eyes of a holy God. Take the wrath of God seriously. Obey the gospel. Acknowledge your sin. Put your faith in Christ, who bore God's wrath on that cross, so that sinners like you and me might be declared holy. And then lastly, examine yourself as you are confronted by this really clear word, obey the gospel. Examine yourself. Let 2 Corinthians 13:5 be your guide, where Paul writes, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Now, this is especially important in a country with a culture where there are so many Christians and so many people who profess to be Christians. It's really important in a culture like that to have the capacity, to have the humility to test yourself, to examine yourself, to see whether or not you are really in the faith. You see, respecting Jesus isn't enough. We are in a part of the world where most of our neighbors respect Jesus. That's the socially acceptable thing to do. Now, we've got to obey him by humbling ourselves before him and submitting to him in faith. And we don't just do that once, like at the start of your Christian life. You don't do that once. That's something that we're to do every day. It's part of everyday living. We can't, I don't know that anyone is more excited about self-driving cars than me. Self-driving cars for me will be a gift from the Lord. But having said that, there will never be a self-driving Christian life. You can never put your Christian life on autopilot. You always, every day, have to have your hand on the steering wheel, your eye on the road, you know, your face always looking at the mirrors all around you, never texting. The Christian life has to be lived with great carefulness, ensuring that you're following the true, living, and real Lord, paying attention to the signs. Examine yourself. Ask yourself, am I growing in my love for the Bible? Is holiness sweet to me? Am I thankful for my salvation? Brothers and sisters, examine yourselves. Make sure that you are bowing your knee to Christ every day in every area of your life, your finances, your friendships, your job, your sexuality, your career. Jesus is Lord over all those things. And so there ought to be very practical, specific ways you're bowing your knee to Christ, where Christ gets his way. Even when in your flesh, it feels like you're not getting your own way. I love how Abraham Kuyper once put it. He said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And he puts the words in a strange order there, but he was speaking in a different language. The idea is that Jesus looks at all of your life. He looks at your clothes, he looks at your job, he looks at your relationships, he looks at your leisure time, and he says, it's mine. It all belongs to me. It's like what Jeff was talking about last week, right? That stewardship. What are we to steward? Well, we steward everything because it all belongs to God. And so we need to be asking ourselves the question, is every square inch of my heart submitted to Christ? Test yourself to be sure that you are in the faith. And sadly, in Paul's day, most of the Jewish people, they failed the test. They said they believed in God, but they refused to bow the knee to Christ. And Paul says that's unacceptable. That's unacceptable. They heard the gospel, but they didn't heed it. And that's the reality of Israel's disobedience. That's the reality. Now, you probably know the second point. That's foolish. Well, let's talk about it. The folly of Israel's disobedience. Look at verse 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Now, verse 17, look at verse 17. Verse 17, like verses 14 and 15, it's a general description of how God saves. Right? God uses the preaching of the word to deliver his message to our ears. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, God brings life to people. Many obey the gospel. All right. But why have so many Israelites not believed in Jesus? The Christians in Paul's day looked at the low number of Jewish converts and they scratched their head. And there were some Jews in the church, obviously like Paul, but why weren't there more? And in these verses, Paul brainstorms a couple possible explanations. So he says, well, maybe they never heard the gospel. Maybe they're not obeying the gospel because they've not heard it. Well, that's the point of the question there in verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Right, maybe they don't believe Christ because they've never heard of Christ. But they had heard. By this point, Paul had preached to thousands of Jews in synagogues all over the Mediterranean. He had preached in Asia and Europe, in Antioch and Lystra and Iconium and Philippi and Thessalonica, in Corinth and Athens. I mean, and he didn't even have a car. But in a few short years, Paul preached in some of the most major hubs of the Roman Empire, which for some people would have seemed like the ends of the earth. And it wasn't just Paul. You know, Paul had not been to Rome before he wrote this letter. The gospel got to Rome without Paul. In other words, God was at work in Christians in the first century, publishing the good news of the gospel all over the place. And to explain just how far and wide the word of Christ spread, in verse 18, Paul does something remarkable. He quotes Psalm 19, verse 4, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, in Psalm 19, you don't need to look it up there, but if you were to look up this bit of Psalm 19, you would know that the psalmist is talking about the words of creation. In other words, the rocks, the stars, the trees, right? They all proclaim that there is a God. Right? The whole earth knows that there is a God because all of creation sings it. But that's sometimes called general revelation. Right? We can know a little bit about God from what he made. Now, Paul applies Psalm 19:4 to the words of Christians. He says, much like the truth of God spread through what we see, now the truth of the gospel of God, the word of Christ, is spreading through Christian preaching. Paul isn't saying every person on the planet had heard about Jesus. His point is simply that the gospel, in just a few years, had spread dramatically, because that's what Christians do. We spread the gospel. We don't sit on the good news. We share it. That was true in the first century, and it's true today. Right? Believers, if you're a Christian, you're burdened to share about Christ with people in your life. Believers are burdened to make sure everyone hears the gospel. Last summer, I had the privilege of visiting Zambia. I was in the town of Kitwe, Zambia, the copper belt of Africa. And I was in one Sunday, a very small Baptist church, and I was sitting in about the third row. And to my left, in the front, there was a single mom with a baby son in her lap. And the pastor was preaching the sermon, and she wasn't looking at the pastor. She was looking to her right because there was a young man signing the sermon to her because she was deaf. And that young man had done the hard work of learning sign language so that she could hear the gospel with her eyes. That's what Christians do. Like, God saves. Like, I have no control over who becomes a Christian. That's in the hand of the Lord. But what do? We publish the good news however we can, wherever we can, to everyone we can. The people of Israel in Paul's day had heard the gospel. All right, but in verses 19 and 20, Paul grapples with another potential explanation for their unbelief. Okay, they heard the gospel, but maybe they didn't understand. Maybe they didn't really know it. But I ask, did Israel not understand? Again, maybe they heard the gospel with their ears, but they weren't paying attention. You know what that's like, right? You're reading a book, you read a paragraph, you heard the paragraph, but you don't remember any of it. Right? Maybe that was Israel. You know, maybe they didn't comprehend the grace of God. Maybe their lack of faith is an intellectual problem, a lack of attentiveness. And Paul's answer to this question is really interesting. It's going to take a little bit to unpack it. In verses 19 and 20, Paul quotes the law, Moses, and the prophets, Isaiah, to argue that not only had Israel heard the gospel, but they knew better. They knew better. They knew enough. They knew better. Their problem wasn't that they didn't understand the gospel. Their problem was that they didn't want the gospel. To prove this point, Paul quotes Moses in Deuteronomy 32:31. I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Remember the problem. Did they understand the gospel? Paul's answer. Well, let me tell you what Moses said. I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. What's going on here? Well, when Moses first delivered those words in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he was speaking to the people of Israel when they were on the cusp of entering into the promised land. This was centuries before Paul, but just a few years after the people of Israel had been delivered from bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. In other words, Moses was speaking to a people who had actually known the grace of God. They had known it. They understood, they lived the grace of God. And do you remember what Israel did right after God saved them from Egypt? Right after they saw the grace of God with their own eyes, what did they do? They made a golden calf. And they said, I think we'd like to worship God this way, like the nations do. And instead of bowing down to Yahweh, the one who had delivered them, well, they bowed down to a calf of gold made according to their own fancy and imagination. And God remembered their idolatry. And years later, as they were about to enter into the promised land, God says to them, one day I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. In other words, if Israel won't obey him, God will find a people who will. Maybe better put, God will make a people to obey him. If Israel won't obey him, God will find a people who will. And one day, Israel will look at them and say, that should have been us. They'll be jealous. We're going to talk about this in chapter 11 to a great extent, but just to make sure you get the point, imagine it's Saturday morning, and mom and dad speak to their three kids, and they say, hey, kids, we're going to go to the zoo today. And two of the kids think that's great, but the oldest son says, actually, no, I'd rather stay home and play video games today. Mom and dad don't make him go. So he sits on the couch playing video games, and they pack up the car. They're driving down the street. They run by their neighbor's house, and they run into their neighbors, and they say, hey, you know, we've got an extra seat in the car. Would your son like to come and go to the zoo today with us? And his parents say, that'd be fine. Go ahead and take him. So they take him. Well, the day passes. Everybody comes home. They burst through the front door. They're laughing, popcorn in hand. Clearly, everybody had a great day. And after about 7 or 8 hours of playing video games, the oldest brother is like, I made a bad decision. I mean, he sees the joy on his neighbor's face, and then he gets that feeling that you get when you realize something got what you feel like you should have got. It's jealousy. And he thinks, well, he got what I got. He got what I really wanted. And then that jealousy turns into a little bit of anger. Well, the people of Israel knew God as Father, but like the oldest son, they rejected him. And God says to them, one day I will build a people without you. Now, that's not all. Paul goes on to quote Isaiah. Look at verse 20, Romans 10, verse 20. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Now, these words are taken from Isaiah 65, 1. We read them earlier this morning. For years and years and years, God in his kindness had told Israel he was ready to be found even by those who weren't seeking him. And by the way, in those days, Israel wasn't seeking him. That's how bad Israel got. They stopped seeking God. They stopped asking for God. And God is hopeful. He says, I'm here. I'm here. I'm here to receive a people not seeking me. I'm here to be found by people not asking for me. For generations and generations, God had delivered Israel. God had proved himself faithful to Israel. God had warned Israel. Israel knew better. But with all the light they had, Israel could not see the forest through the trees. They had everything they needed to understand the gospel, but they still refused to believe. That's why I started the sermon with those spies. They knew better. They betrayed their country. But what Israel did, what you need to see in our verses today is that what Israel did was far worse. They did more than obey a country. They betrayed God. And what does God do? Well, the Father sends his own Son, Jesus Christ, to, first and foremost, the Jewish people. And when they heard Jesus preach, even when they saw Jesus perform miracles, they still refused to obey him. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus walked on water. Jesus exorcised demons. Jesus raised the dead, but it wasn't enough for the people of Israel to believe. Listen, you don't need to turn there, but listen to John 12, 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is the reality summarized in John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 22, when he gives the parable of the wedding banquet. A great king hosts a feast, a marriage feast for his son, and all the important people of the town are invited, and they're all too busy to come. And so the king says, well, go out into the highways and the byways and bring the lame and bring the blind, bring the unworthy to my wedding feast. And Paul tells us here, really commenting upon all of these passages, Paul tells us that Israel, they're the guests that didn't show up to the feast. They heard the gospel, they understood it, at least intellectually, but they rejected God. They didn't humble themselves and submit in faith to Jesus Christ. They knew better, but they disobeyed the gospel. When we think about missions and evangelism, we rightly often think about reaching the unreached, right? Bringing the gospel to those who have never heard the gospel before. And that is right, right? That ought to be a burden of Mount Vernon year after year, that we make it our aim to bring the gospel where the gospel has not been preached before. I mean, one of the reasons why Paul wrote his letter to the Romans is to build up support for another missionary journey that he anticipated taking to Spain, because he did not want to build on another man's foundation. He wanted to go where the gospel had not been preached. preached. But Romans 10 is about a people who have been reached. They heard the good news. They heard how the Father sent Jesus to forgive them through his death and resurrection. They heard, they understood, but they didn't believe. And this is the folly. If anybody should have known, it's them. But they disobeyed the gospel. Now, what does that mean for us today? Well, first, I hope you appreciate this is maybe the most important application of a sermon like this. Believe. Some of you are in the same boat. You have heard the gospel 1,000 times. You know it inside and outside. You don't believe it. And maybe you come to church because your parents bring you. Maybe you come to church because you don't want to let your spouse down. Maybe you come because you think a little bit of religion is better than no religion, and the world is really having the world is on the struggle bus, as my kids say. And so why not go to church and make things just a wee bit better? But you don't really believe in Christ. Isn't it time to believe? Like Israel of old, you have everything you need to obey the gospel. What's keeping you from Christ? You've heard about his grace, about his faithfulness, about his kindness. What's keeping you from Christ? What's keeping you from humbling yourself and submitting in faith to Christ? Don't be foolish. Don't presume upon tomorrow. Believe in him today. Don't be like a starving man who is sitting down at a table with a plate full of food, and yet he refuses to pick up his fork to eat. Going to church and not believing is like sitting down to the best meal you've ever been served and not eating. Believe. And please, don't wait for a sign. I cannot tell you how many months I spent in the mid-90s waiting for God to give me a sign. I cannot tell you the silly things that I said of God, demanding that he prove himself to me that he is real. God has given us all we need to believe in him. He sent Jesus Christ. He delivered his word. He built his church. What else do you want? Believe. Second, related, but this is really for Christians too. Christians, of course, you should keep believing. But a second is this, be cut to the heart. Be cut to the heart. Let me explain. At Pentecost, after Peter preached about Jesus, he said something in his sermon so outrageous that I don't know for sure that this is true, but it seems to me that when he made this statement, the whole crowd became silent. Peter said in Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So what did he tell them that day in his sermon? Like the first Christian sermon to an assembly of Jewish people, what did Peter say to them? "And oh, by the way, you crucified the Lord." To obey the gospel, you've got to humble yourself. You've got to first recognize not just one day of your life, but every day of your life, that you serve the one who is both Lord and Christ. You've got to believe that your sin sent him to Calvary. And in that sense, you crucified him too. We tend to think of our own sin. I lied. I was proud. I was angry. I lashed out. I lusted. But it's not enough to make declarative statements like that. Sin is more than that. You have to acknowledge whom you sinned against. You sinned against God. Your sin put Christ on the cross. It's like that song that we sing, not this morning, but we sing it so often, how deep the Father's love for us. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. So the problem with your sin isn't merely the commands you broke. It's the God you betrayed. And it was at that moment in Peter's sermon when he said to that crowd, "You crucified him." That was the moment that Luke tells us in Acts 2:37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." They were cut to the heart. They were broken. They were humbled. I want you to believe. I want to be cut to the heart. One more thing to apply the folly of Israel's disobedience. Preach Christ crucified. If we want a church filled with humble, cut to the heart people, there's only one lane to be in. Preach Christ crucified. Only that word of Christ has the power to cut us to the heart. Only God's word teaches us that a holy God entered the world of a sinful man and climbed upon a horrible cross so that we could be holy. That's the message we preach, Christ crucified. So Mount Vernon, keep preaching Christ crucified. If someone asks, what is the pastor preaching at Mount Vernon right now? And you don't remember the text, just say, he's preaching Christ crucified. Every sermon, every week, every month, every year, every decade, every century until Christ comes back, every sermon is Christ crucified. It's always Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's our job as a church. We are to daily preach Christ crucified. We do the preaching. God does the saving. God does the growing. Do you teach children at Mount Vernon? Preach Christ crucified. Do you teach adult Sunday school? Preach Christ crucified. Do you teach a covenant group here? Don't let a covenant group pass without the blood of Christ being talked about. Are you leading a Bible study in your community? Preach Christ crucified. All right, we've seen the reality of Israel's disobedience. We've seen the folly of Israel's disobedience. That leads us to the last point, third, the end of Israel's disobedience. Look, if you would, at verse 21. "But of Israel," he says, "all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Now, once again, Paul is quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah is speaking for the Lord. God has been patient with Israel. He's been kind and gracious to Israel. For generations, what has God done? God has held out his hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is the message of the Old Testament. Right? A people who have refused to come to him, God says, come. He holds out his hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. Isn't that nice? That is nice. But some of you are thinking, Aaron, in Romans 9, you said salvation is in the hands of the Lord. You said that God looked down at the mass of sinful humanity and chose to elect some for salvation and to pass over others, which is reprobation, leading them to eternal condemnation. You said, Aaron, Romans 9, if you forgot, you said that salvation is God's doing. God takes the initiative. But now, here we are, Romans 10:21, here is God, arms held out, waiting for Israel to turn and trust in him? So, Aaron, which is it? Is God sovereign over salvation? Or are we obliged to turn and to trust in him? Is it on God or is it on us? Yes. Both are true. God is sovereign in salvation, and we are responsible to turn and to trust in him. Look, there are many, if you have been around Mount Vernon, you will know there are many, many things I don't know. The list is too long to recount right now, but let's try. I heard the universe is expanding. Could have fooled me. I don't know what dark energy is. No idea. Quarks. Ever heard of quarks? Yeah, me either. Moore's Law. One of you taught me Moore's Law. Have you ever heard about this? Like every 2 years, the number of transistors on a microchip doubles? What in the world? What dark magic is this? I have no explanation. And I could really go on. Do you know there are fish that glow in the dark? As mysterious as all these things may be, here is a greater mystery. God remains entirely sovereign over our salvation, electing a mass out of sinful humanity to save, while simultaneously and righteously, and listen carefully, genuinely calling sinners to repentance and faith. God has mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy, and the Lord invites us to come to him, and his invitation is real. Matthew 11:27. Come to me, 17. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. John 7:37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Revelation 22:17. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. So, without a doubt, there is mystery here. There is tension. There's Romans 9 and there's Romans 10. I hold God's sovereignty and human responsibility to be equally true. Thankfully, I'm not alone. Pastor Charles Spurgeon, the one last week who told us to find Christ in every text, now calls on us to trust God's word. Reflecting on the same tension I just shared with you, he once wrote, I see, in one place, God in providence presiding over all, and yet I see, and I cannot help seeing, that man acts as he pleases, and that God has left his actions in a great measure to his own free will. Now, if I were to declare that man was so free to act that there was no control of God over his actions, I should be driven to atheism. And if, on the other hand, I should declare that God so overrules all things that man is not free enough to be responsible, I should be driven at once to fatalism. That God predestines, and yet that man is responsible, are two facts that few see clearly. It is only my folly that leads me to imagine these truths can ever contradict each other. I do not believe that they can ever be welded into one upon any earthly anvil, but they shall be one in eternity. One day we will understand. In other words, one day we will understand, but for now we simply take God at his word. The God who chooses is the same God who calls. The God who elects some to salvation is the same God who invites us to salvation. Look again at verse 21. It's not just that God held out his hands to a disobedient and contrary people of Israel. No, God went on to do the unthinkable. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, took our disobedience, our contrariness upon himself. He held out his hands on the cross. He took our sin in his body so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. The one we betrayed loved us to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the Savior's arms are wide open, inviting us to come to him. The end of Isaiah, of Israel's disobedience, the end of your disobedience is found in one place, the cross of Christ. So, his arms are held out. Go to him. Before I pray, before we sing, before we take the Lord's Supper, would you take a moment now and go to him whose arms are held out that you might obey the gospel? Take a few moments. Heavenly Father, we've thought about Paul's letter to the Romans as serious theology, good theology for growing Christians. So much to take in. But Father, we thank you for the clarity with which we are called to obey the gospel. We pray that we would all humble ourselves before you, that we would see our sin for what it is, betrayal against a holy God, and that we would recognize that Jesus Christ, the one who never betrayed you, bore the stain of betrayal in the place of sinners like us, that we might be saved and called your people. Help us to believe that this is true. Lead us to repentance and faith. Thank you for the invitation to come and the power to get there. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open up your bulletin? And the song that we're about to sing is a song designed to not only help us conclude our sermon, but to prepare us for the Lord's Supper. If it's true that in Christ alone our hope is found, if that's true, then there's nothing better that we could do with our time than obey the Lord's command to eat this bread and drink this cup and proclaim his death until he comes. It's with that in mind that we should stand together and sing together in Christ alone.